We probably haven't thought about it too much, but you know, at the end of the month of March, just a few days ago, when you think about something, think about it, we're actually already one quarter of the way through this year of 2022. Time certainly does go by very fast. Some people say that time waits for no one. At the end of December, my wife and I had the opportunity to attend the Winter Family Weekend down in Louisville, Kentucky. Dan Anisco was down there with us as well. Proved to be a very interesting, very encouraging and uplifting experience, as it normally is. This year was a little bit different. The attendance was not quite as high as it normally is, but certainly a very inspiring opportunity to be able to spend that time and visiting with different people. Hopefully most of you were able to catch the webcast from there, the Friday evening Bible study, the two seminars that took place on Sabbath morning, and of course Sabbath services that afternoon. The theme of the weekend was Armor Up. It was based on the Armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. And it served very well to focus the weekend and to drive all the messages that were presented were all focused around that theme. And it worked out quite well. The Winter Family Weekend also includes 3 days of continuing education classes, which my wife and I always enjoy looking forward to that very much. One of the classes this year was presented by Mr. Doug Johnson, the pastor of the Cleveland and the Youngstown, Ohio congregations. Beginning with last year's Foundation Institute class, Mr. Johnson has begun teaching a class on church history, and this is modern church history from beginning roughly in the 1920s going forward to the current time. With this being just the second year now that he's presented this program, he's still in the process of developing the curriculum and refining that class a little bit. But during the Winter Family Weekend, he gave a presentation. One of the seminars that was presented was given by him, and he basically went over what he covers in this new class. He talks about what the goal of it is, what the purpose of it is. And I'm sure as we look forward, we all are indeed looking forward to the time when that class will eventually be put on the webcast, the FI Online series, and we'll all be able to enjoy it. For the introduction today of the sermon, I want to borrow a quote that Mr. Johnson used at the Winter Family Weekend. I'm sure it's a quote that we're going to hear a number of times as we go forward. The quote is actually the first sentence in a book entitled The Go-Between. It was written by a Mr. Leslie C. Hartley. And the first sentence in that book says, "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." Now, Mr. Johnson went on to explain what that phrase actually means, or the thought behind that phrase or that sentence. To fully understand the past, we actually have to forget about what we know now so that we don't read our current life experience into those past events. Because if we do that, we kind of misunderstand what some of the significance of those events were. And, you know, that really isn't very easy to do if we try to divorce ourselves from our current understanding when we look at past events. But we have to try to put ourselves in the setting of the events as they took place at that particular time. What things were available to the people at that time? How far had technology advanced? What was the culture like at that particular time in history? What was going on the world scene and in society at that time? If we focus on some of those questions, we can better understand the decisions that were made at that time and why things happened the way they did. So, you know, it makes a lot of sense when you think about this aspect of having to kind of forget where we're at this particular period of time and think back to what it was like back then. Any period of time in the past was indeed a very different place than what we are very familiar with today. The major anxieties and the concerns of society were much different. The knowledge base, the understanding were different, along with many other things that affected daily life. So to better understand history, we have to know a little bit about the circumstances and the context in which certain events took place. And we have to know or think about that without allowing our current views and our current understanding then to actually distort those events. Now, I think we all recognize that those statements are indeed true, very definitely true. That phrase that Mr. Johnson quoted, the past is a foreign country, they do things differently there. When you think about it, it takes a little bit of time for that phrase to actually sink in. But it helps us to reminds us, of course, that things are viewed very differently depending on the time period in which they took place. The timing of events is indeed very, very important. The time itself is an interesting thing. Albert Einstein actually called time the fourth dimension. It's like gravity in one sense. We might think of it in terms of the way we think about gravity. Something that is always there, something we don't always think about, but it's always there. Time never stops, always goes on. We have yesterday, we have today, tomorrow. The three divisions are three different concepts of time, three different perspectives of time that somewhat give a degree of structure and organization to our lives. Oftentimes, especially when we look back, time seems to have definitely flown by extremely quickly. But at other times, time seems to be agonizingly slow if we're waiting for something in the present or actually anticipating some future event. So again, our perspective of time changes on circumstances. You know, God established time when he created the universe. The stars, the rotation and the orbits of all the planets, all the heavenly bodies are just like a very giant, very complex clock that marches on and never stops. It marches on with amazing precision. And yet God himself is most likely God, along with the entire spirit realm, all operate outside of time. What does that actually mean? I think obviously we can't really grasp that in our current state in this physical world. We know, of course, that God is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. There's actually a statement in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that gives us a sense or a view of God's perception of time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, Peter wrote that in the context of a warning that in the last days, scoffers will come, and they'll come saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning." So Peter was making the point that God is indeed not slack concerning his promises, and that he will bring about all the things that have been prophesied to take place when he actually then determines the time is right for them to occur. He does things according to his timetable. When God deals with, or when God interacts with mankind, time is indeed a very important factor. He gave mankind a very precise structure in certain things. We see that evidence of that in the holy days that God commands his children to observe. You know, oftentimes those days are they're called appointed times in the scriptures. The Sabbath is especially a time that is sanctified by God, a very special time, holy time, that we're to observe every seventh day. Each of the other annual holy days are indeed very precisely spelled out by God as to when and how they're to be observed. Leviticus chapter 23, of course, outlines those holy days, and we're familiar with the wording that we find there. It tells us there that on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We see a very specific time that we look forward to every year. On the 15th day of that same month is the first day of unleavened bread. The time for Pentecost is precisely identified by counting out 50 days. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, all kept at very specific times, all times that were established by God. We know, of course, that God has absolute control over time, absolute control. We see a good example of that recorded in the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua chapter 10. We have there the example that is called Joshua's Long Day. And you may recall a story in Joshua 10. It actually takes place shortly after Joshua began to lead Israel across the Jordan River into what was to be their promised land, or Israel's promised land. Now, a group of men from the city of Gibeon on that side of Jordan had heard about the conquest that Israel had already made. They'd conquered the city of Jericho. They'd conquered the city of Ai. That's spelled A-I, the city of Ai. But they also heard about the great power of Israel's God. And they had heard about God's directive for Israel to destroy the current inhabitants of the land. And so they devised this plan to deceive Israel into making a covenant with them so that they might be spared. And so they devised this plan, and they did indeed carry out this deception, and Israel made a covenant with these people of Gibeon. Now, there were five other kings on the west side of the Jordan River who actually then banded together. They were going to attack Gibeon because of that covenant that they had made with Israel. And when Gibeon was actually attacked, then they sent word to Joshua that they needed help. We find that God told Joshua that he was not to fear these people, but that he was to go ahead and rescue the people of Gibeon. And so they did. Joshua gathered all the men of war, and all the mighty men of valor, and they marched all night to where these five kings were attacking the city of Gibeon. And when Israel arrived there at Gibeon, the enemy fled or began to flee, and God sent large hailstones upon them as they were fleeing, and many of them were killed. But Joshua saw what was happening here, and he didn't want the remnant of those people to actually get away to where they could actually regroup then and come back and attack Gibeon once again. So he called upon God, and he called upon God in the sight, or called upon God in the sight of all Israel. We find what he ask God in Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. So in the sight of all Israel, Joshua cried to God, and he said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Now, verse 13 tells us that the day was extended for a period of another whole day. It lasted another whole day. Now, many commentators and critics of the Bible contest this remark or this writing. They don't actually believe it. They don't believe that that could actually have happened. For one thing, they said, well, the sun doesn't actually move in the first place. It's the rotation of the earth that makes the sun appear to be moving. So, when he cried out, "Sun, stand still," that, you know, obviously doesn't fit what science would say could happen. And indeed, if the earth had actually stopped, or it did appear that the sun had actually stopped, would have meant that the earth had stopped rotating, or at least slowed down. And if that had happened, it would have caused many catastrophic events all over the earth, and that also could not have happened. Others would say that this event that had taken place was basically just an eclipse. Or others say that light was actually refracted and made it appear that the daylight extended for an extra day. But verse 13 in that chapter also states that these events were elaborated in the book of Jasher, and of course that book is an ancient book that no longer exists. But we, of course, look at this from a little different perspective, and that's what is written in God's Word. And we have faith, of course, that that is actually what happened. And God can make those things happen. He is indeed all-powerful and can accomplish these things. There's another book that's entitled Boyd's Bible Handbook. It was written by Robert Boyd. And in that book, under the heading of Long Day Legends, he writes this. He says, "Some have argued that evidence for this long day is found in other cultures." It's interesting to note that parallel accounts in the records of other nations show that the incident of Joshua's long day is indeed not an isolated event. There is indisputable evidence from the modern science of ethnology. Ethnology is the study of characteristics, differences, and relationships between various peoples. So there is this indisputable proof that these studies reveal that such an event occurred as Joshua recorded it. In the ancient Chinese writings, there is a legend of a long day. The Incas of Peru and the Aztecs of Mexico have a record that matched that as well. And then there's the Babylonian and Persian legend of a day that was miraculously extended. Herodotus, an ancient historian, recounts that while in Egypt, priests showed him their temple records, that he read of a day which was twice the natural length of any day that had ever been recorded. But from our viewpoint today, we don't know how God accomplished this, but we do know that God indeed can do anything. There's another account in Scripture that talks about God altering time. That's the account in 2 Kings chapter 20, the story of King Hezekiah, who had contracted a disease and he was about to die. He obviously did not want to die, and he cried out to God and asked for God to heal him. God heard that prayer and was going to answer it, and he told the prophet Isaiah to go back and talk to Hezekiah and tell Hezekiah that indeed he was going to be healed and that God would extend his life by an extra 15 years or another 15 years. So Hezekiah then asked Isaiah for proof. You know, can you give me some proof that this is actually going to happen, that I'm going to be healed, that I will live another 15 years? Isaiah gave him a choice. You can decide. You want to see the sun move forward 10 degrees, or do you want to see it move backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah chose to see the sun move backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah prayed to God, and God caused that to happen. God set time back. He moved it backwards. The evidence of that, of course, is they were able to see the shadow on the sundial, and it actually moved back 10 degrees. So we know that God is indeed in control. He has all control. His plan for humanity and the return of Jesus Christ, with all that has been prophesied, will unfold exactly according to his timetable when he determines. With the coming of these spring holy days that we're looking forward to, it's time once again for us to focus on and take inventory of our spiritual condition. That, of course, is something that we need to be aware of, our spiritual condition. We need to be aware of that all year round. But God has us repeat these events annually to continually remind us of our relationship with him and what he is indeed doing in our life. And we remember, of course, the sacrifice that was given for us by Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to earth, who suffered, and who died in our place, giving himself for us to pay the penalty for our sin. When we think about those events, those things every year as Passover approaches and as we prepare for that event. As a reference in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That he might deliver us from the present evil age. Now, that was true back when Paul wrote this, that God was delivering them at that time from the present evil age they lived in. The same today as well, isn't it? God delivers us from the present evil age. So it's a factor that's based on solely on time. Our part in the process is to seriously search for or to search our hearts to find and remove, of course, with God's help, those things that are contrary to his way. We find, of course, that this is indeed a very sobering and a very humbling time of year, but it also causes us to really think about the very unique opportunity that God has given each and every one of us by calling us personally in this time period that we live in, this period of time. It is often referred to as the age of man, as we near the end of that age. Very few people have the opportunity that we have. What a blessing it is. My intent for the sermon this afternoon is to help us reflect on how unique our calling is in the light of the important time of God's holy days that is now just ahead of us. I've given this sermon a title, The Question, Yet Who Knows? Yet Who Knows? We find that the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated time, the English word time in the Bible, are also translated using a number of other Greek words or another number of other English words. Most often those Greek and Hebrew words appear in the scriptures as the word time or times plural, but they're also translated in many locations as seasons. Usually they are referring to periods or units of time of various lengths. The word time is often qualified by other words. we'll all recognize those usages that are found in the Bible. We find phrases like the right time or the opportune time, proper time or appointed time. And there's several other similar situations as well. We're going to come back to some specific usages or applications of time related to this definition at the end of the sermon. What is the significance of time for us? What significance does it have for us? And for the purpose of this sermon, I'd like us to consider that time for us represents opportunity. Time is opportunity. We see this expressed in the book of Galatians chapter 6. So let's turn there. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. This comes right after Paul writes the very familiar phrase that we've all heard, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, in both those verses we just read there were two different words, the word season and the word opportunity. In those verses, those words come from the same Greek word that is often or most usually translated as time. There are also some general statements in the Bible that are made about time and the opportunities that it affords us. Just as a reference, we're all probably familiar with Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon's writings. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. Solomon wrote, he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And after that statement, there follows then a list of contrasts or a list of beginnings and endings. We find there, that are listed there, he states that there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, time to gain, and a time to lose, and so on. But what about the timing of our calling and the unique opportunity all of us have right now? As we examine our lives and prepare for the Passover every year, we often ask ourselves, why me? Why have I been called, and why have I been called at this particular time? And that brings up then another question. How does our specific calling, our election, relate to or tie in with God's timing? How does it tie in with God's timing? I don't know that any of us can really fully answer any of those questions, but we have many examples that we can reflect on that may give us some interesting things to think about. First of all, let's consider the heroes of faith that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We won't turn there, but I think we all are familiar with the names. Talks of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Those were all individuals in the pre-flood era. Then we have, of course, Abraham and Sarah, a man and a woman whom God used and set as an example because of their faith. God made many great promises to them because of their obedience and the decisions that they made in their lives. That was their opportunity, their specific time that they had to make decisions and to draw nearer to God. God made promises to Abraham that we are still, of course, benefiting from today. What about Joseph? He's on that list as well. He faced many severe trials in his life. He was sold into slavery as a very young man or young boy, sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was imprisoned for many years or several years. But because of his faith, because God found him to be one that he could use, he placed him in a position of that ultimately, of course, provided for Abraham's descendants to thrive in. You know, it was because of him that Abraham's descendants moved to the nation or the country of Egypt, and they lived there many years. God allowed him to be tried and to be conditioned. He He was conditioned for the opportunity that he was eventually put into. He remained faithful in the decisions that he made, and God used him to fulfill his purpose. So we see then how God used Joseph in a specific time, in a specific way to fulfill his purpose. And then there's Daniel. The story of Daniel, of course, is very similar to Joseph's in many ways. He was taken captive from the city in which he was born, in which he grew, his parents lived in. He spent several years in prison in Babylon. God worked with him, and he gave him the ability or the gift to see visions and to interpret dreams and the meaning of those visions and dreams. And as a result of his character, he rose to a position of great power, and God used him to record many prophetic events that would occur very far into the future. He saw visions of future events that he didn't understand, and they horrified him. You can imagine the effect of what it would have been like for him. You know, again, when we think we had this view that in the past is a different place, well, certainly the future was a different place for Daniel as well. His perspective of what he was familiar with, what he was able to see in these visions, terrified him. When you think about what his life experience was like, the culture that he lived in, that he grew up in, the technology that was available at that day, to suddenly see the equivalent of what we might consider to be like a terrific, great special effects movie, you know, presented in maybe a 3D type thing. You know, he's able to see these visions in such vivid detail. And it terrified him. Great beasts coming out of the sea. And we think about the Jurassic Park movies we've seen. Other scenes like we see every single day and the effects of modern warfare that are taking place in Ukraine. He saw those things in these visions. Remember, for him, it was something totally different. No wonder, of course, then that what he saw terrified him. But God used him. God used him, and he had a very important part to play, a very important space that, or position that he fulfilled at that particular time and in that particular place. Daniel's three friends that were with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they set a great example of faith. When faced with life-threatening challenge, they rose to the occasion. And maybe the most significant aspect of what they did, their example, was that they were prepared. They were prepared when that trial came. In that specific moment of time, they were ready, and they responded immediately because they were ready. They were prepared for that. Let's notice one other example that demonstrates this principle of God's timing and the preparation and the use of an individual to accomplish his purpose. Let's look at the example of Esther. We're probably familiar with the story of Esther. You can turn to the book of Esther, but I'm just basically going to kind of outline the story of Esther in the first four chapters of that book for the purpose of making a point. The book of Esther begins in chapter 1. It talks about King Ahasuerus, who history tells us was probably Xerxes the first. He was over the Mede and Persian Empire. Esther chapter 1, it tells us that he reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. When you look on the map, that's a huge, huge area that he had authority over. He ruled from Shushan, or as often some of the translations, it's Susa, or the city that he lived in. That was his capital, where he reigned from. He reigned from the citadel, or his palace. We know the story that he had this feast, or he put on this feast for all his officials over these different provinces and his servants. And during that feast, he had directed his queen, Queen Vashti, to come, and he wanted to show off her beauty to all his guests. And of course, we know the story that she refused to come. She refused his direct order. And as a result of that, he was embarrassed because it was in front of all these people that were there at the banquet or the feast that he had put on. And so he asked all his wise men, what should we do about this? And the response was, well, you needed to put her away. So Queen Vashti was put away. It was decided then that they needed to replace her. And so somebody proposed that they bring several young, beautiful young virgins from the land, gather them together, and let the king then decide which one would then actually replace Vashti as the queen. So then we're introduced, of course, to Hadassah, who is actually Esther. That's her official name, Hadassah. She was an orphan. Her parents had died, and she was raised by her cousin Mordecai. He took her in as his own daughter and raised her. She was apparently a very beautiful young woman, and she was among those that was taken to the palace to be presented to the king. Now, it's interesting when you read some of the story there. It talks about these individuals, these young ladies, being having to be prepared before they were presented to the king. And it talks about a period of several months, you know, that they went through all these different things to prepare them for their audience before the king. Well, the story goes on, of course. Esther was the one that was chosen. She became the queen. And through her appointment then, she eventually made it possible for her cousin Mordecai to rise to a position at the city gate, a city of somewhat of some profit, a position of some authority and respect. We know the story, of course, of Haman, the evil Haman who came along, and because Mordecai would not bow down to him, he came to hate Mordecai for this and developed a plan to have not only Mordecai done away with, but the entire Jewish people. So the story goes on, of course. Mordecai overheard a plot from a couple of the king's eunuchs that were going to destroy the king, and he made that known and saved the day there. And, of course, then eventually this evil Haman convinced the king to write a decree that all the Jews were to be destroyed. All the Jews in the land would be destroyed. And as the story goes on, of course, Mordecai got word to Esther that she should go before the king to plead the cause for the Jewish people, to have the people spared. And her initial response to Mordecai was that, "I haven't been to see the king in 30 days, and the rule is if you go in before the king and he hasn't summoned you, then you could be put to death immediately." So she had some concerns about doing that. But then we come to this, the main point or the main issue, the response that Mordecai then gives to her, which is in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. They're communicating between one another with messengers. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Of course, we know the rest of the story, that she was able to go to the king and she exposed Haman for his evil plots, and Haman was destroyed. And the Jewish people then were given the opportunity, at least, to defend themselves when the day came that was the original execution date for the nation or the people of Judah, the Jewish people. All the circumstances that led to Esther's being there at that place and at that time may have been just for that purpose. Just for that purpose. And we see some parallels here, that how she was prepared physically. She had this preparation period of several months, physical preparation, but there's this overtone, of course, of the spiritual preparation that led to the Jewish people being spared. So we have all these stories. They're all recorded for our benefit. They're recorded for us to learn from. These stories could have all been very different, with God using different people, if these individuals had made different decisions, different choices. But these particular individuals made the right decisions at the opportune times to advance God's purpose. If it hadn't been them, God would have used others to accomplish his purpose, as Mordecai had indicated to Esther. You know, if you don't do it, God's going to make a way to fulfill what he wants to have done. Timing, opportunity, and decisions all come together to accomplish God's purpose in dealing with mankind. God's plan is like an amazing intricate puzzle. Just think about the complexity that's involved. He created mortal human beings, weak physical human beings that we are, and he placed them in an environment where they were given instructions on how to live. He also gave them free moral agency or the ability to choose whether they would follow those instructions or not. When you think about it, the variables are endless. In the end, the result will be, of course, God's spiritual family will be made up of sons and daughters, all of whom will have perfect, righteous character, just like God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. There's other instances where God, at specific times, chose certain individuals, seemingly at random, who were far from having a relationship with Him, but He chose them for specific purposes, to teach lessons to others and to demonstrate His great power. Let's turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 25 through 27. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. The words of Jesus Christ, He says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in the land, were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So here we see that God selected this widow. He selected this leper, both Gentiles, to be the object of His miracles in order to show His great power and to teach lessons to Israel, not only at that time when those specific events took place, but lessons that would carry over to the Jews of Christ's day and beyond that to our day as well. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, we have some remarks here that Paul made. Romans chapter 9. Here Paul is talking about the justice and the fairness of God using specific individuals at specific times to accomplish His purpose, even in ways that seem unfair, somewhat unfair on the surface. The Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus was such an individual. He was an individual who walked, of course, contrary to God in every way, but he was selected by God at that time to be used for God's purpose. Here in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul actually quotes Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, where it talks about God's words being delivered to Pharaoh through Moses. Moses delivered these words to Pharaoh before the seventh plague of hail that took place at the time of the Exodus. So Paul writes here in Romans 9, he says, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up," this is Moses' words being delivered to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So God used Pharaoh's hard heart, knowing indeed that he would continue to resist. Did God force Pharaoh to do evil things? Well, no, He did not. God used circumstances. He used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in order to fulfill His purpose. So where do we fit in all of this? How does all of this relate to our preparation for the soon coming Passover season? Just looking at these examples, we can say that our calling and our election now has a part in potentially fulfilling God's overall purpose. I say potentially because, like those we have looked at in the examples we referred to earlier, each one of us still must continually make right choices. We still have to make the right choices to fulfill our part of the covenant agreement right up to our last opportunity. Will we have greater moments, key moments like those that we've read about? Do we have them every day and possibly don't even recognize them? You know, Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, at God's instruction. Was that possibly the most difficult trial most difficult decision that Abraham ever had to face? Well, probably it was. Remember God's response to Abraham. He said, "Now I know. Now I know that you will put me first and will follow me always." Will we have such moments yet in our lives? Or maybe we've already had them. Hopefully this helps us realize the urgency of the time that we live in and the significance of the time that we have available to us. Are we prepared? Are we ready? Will we be ready for the Passover, having searched our hearts to find and remove any spiritual leaven that might still be there? There's a Latin word or a Latin phrase that we've probably all heard and are probably familiar with. I had a couple of years of Latin in high school. I'm not real sure the value of that, but we do find, of course, that there's elements of Latin that have trickled down into our language and our culture today. The phrase that I'm talking about is carpe diem, is translated seize the day. It's been popularized in recent times in appearing in movies and in literature of our day, primarily viewed with the wrong interpretation. We look at it with the wrong interpretation. In our modern culture, it has come to reflect the idea of live for today, live to the fullest, and throw caution to the wind. Live like there's no tomorrow. It's actually been used to make excuses, to get out of doing productive activities. The concept today is, what is the point, and who cares? I could be gone tomorrow, so live for today. That concept is the exact opposite of the original context that that phrase was written in. The original author was Horace, a Roman poet. The phrase appeared in one of his odes published in 23 BC. That's a long time ago. The more correct translation is pluck the day. Pluck the day, as in plucking petals from a flower. Its meaning is to take advantage of good things today while you have the opportunity. The original phrase that this came from was longer than that. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the Latin words, but the interpretation is seize the day, trusting as little as possible to the future. In context, it meant to do everything you can do today in order to make tomorrow better. In other words, do your best. Do your best today to prepare for tomorrow. It's the exact opposite. The opposite of the meaning that we often think about or see reflected today. For us, the time is now. There's an urgency associated with preparing for God's holy days, and especially as we begin the cycle over at the beginning of each year, as we approach the first of God's annual holy days, the Passover. Mr. Franks expressed that urgency a couple of weeks ago in the In Accord message. There's a great urgency for us to be prepared, or to prepare and be ready for this. You know, God inspired his written word to convey that message, and he instructs us, or he instructs his teachers to pass that on. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Again, God instructed his apostles to pass this word on. Here we see Paul writing this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him," that is, with Christ, "also plead with you not to receive this grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day," or a day, "of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." Today is the day of salvation for those who are called. Now is our time. Time factor for us is urgent. It is urgent. Mark chapter 10. Turn back to Mark chapter 10. We find this account, Mark chapter 10, and same account appears, same writing appears in parallel accounts of Matthew and Luke as well. Here we find the story of a rich young man or rich young ruler who came to Christ and asked what it was he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. Christ's final response was that one thing he still lacked was to go and sell all that he had and to give to the poor. The young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And Christ then commented how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples were astonished at that, and they wondered who then could be saved. And Jesus Christ responded to them. He said, with God, all things are possible. In verse 28, Mark chapter 10, verse 28, we find that Peter pointed out to Christ, he said, speaking of the apostles, he said that they had all left things and followed him. They had willingly given up things they had, important things in their lives, and were following Jesus Christ. Let's pick up the story here in verse 29, Mark chapter 10, verse 29. So Jesus answered and he said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. That last one, the promised gift or the promise of eternal life in the age to come, that's the gift that we can't earn, of course. Verse 31, it says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. But Christ was telling them that they needn't worry that if they gave up things, that they would receive blessings in the current time they lived in, and they would also see greater blessings in the time to come, in the kingdom to come. The current blessings that were mentioned that we receive now in this particular time that we live in, of course, are the physical relationships that we have among brethren, among church members. But God also provides for us many physical and material blessings as well. The greater blessings, of course, being the spiritual ones. Sometimes those blessings are much different than we might expect. Many times we don't always notice them at first, much like the answer to prayer that many times we don't recognize until we stop and think back. Sometimes years later we think and reflect back and think that was an answer to the prayer. Nelson's Study Bible comments on these verses. It says, blessings abound in both present and future periods of time. We today certainly have many opportunities and many blessings that others don't have. In many cases, blessings that we enjoy today are even far above and beyond many in the who were in the church in years back never had either. You know, they didn't experience them either. We've been greatly and abundantly blessed. What a privilege it is. So why is this time so important that we must make sure we're prepared? Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. This is Christ's Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And it goes on then to describe the evil practices of mankind at that time, which sounds very much like things we experience today. Verse 42, it says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't know. We don't know the exact hour that our master is coming, but we've been told that we need to watch and we need to prepare. We won't turn there. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Revelation 16 and verse 15, Christ's own words there, he says, he is coming as a thief. He is coming as a thief. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. These verses describe the day of the Lord. Verse 1 says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. Again, verses all speak to the urgency of our calling, of the time that we're in, of responsibility that is ahead of us. Look at Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, brethren, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see this element of time related to our calling. Focusing on the here and now and what we are to be doing, there are probably no more encouraging words than the ones we find in the verses that we find or that we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And let's look at those words of encouragement, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We're to walk worthy. And of course, we know we're to examine ourselves so that we don't partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on then to describe us, the church, as one body among whom God has distributed spiritual gifts for the benefit of all. And it talks about the new man that we're to become. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to this deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And if we go ahead just to the next chapter, chapter 5, in verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, that is, being careful, considering the circumstances and the consequences. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we're a witness of that fact, aren't we? That the days we live in are indeed very evil, and they're continually getting worse. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." We see this concept of hope, a living hope, one that we are anxious and excited about. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. To be revealed in the last time. The point I want to make is to remind us to recognize the importance of every day that we live. Seize the day as it was intended, of course, in its original context. Make the most of today so that tomorrow will be better. And how do we achieve that? By always remembering the timing. This age we live in, where we are, why we are here, why we're doing what we're doing. Always remember the timing. Live every day to its fullest. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal." As we conclude the sermon here this afternoon, let's take one more look at the definition of the most prominent Greek word that is translated time. That Greek word that is most frequently translated time is marked with Strong's number 2540, and it's kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S. Its primary meaning is a measure of time, a larger or smaller portion of time, and it can actually be broken down into five specific areas. The first area is the time relates to a fixed and definite time, the time when things are brought to crises, the decisive epoch waited for, very precise moment of time. We've seen several examples of that from some of the examples we looked at from the Bible. Abraham and Daniel and the others, they were all used by God at specific times, oftentimes of great crises in their lives, where they indeed had to make some very crucial and critical decisions. The second area or division here time relates to, time could be an opportune or seasonable time. We saw that in the examples as well, where these individuals faced opportune or seasonable times. And we also look forward to seasonable times as we prepare and make ready for God's holy days. We begin that cycle again once again this year is approaching here very quickly now. And we have some obligations to fulfill as we prepare for that. The third area time relates to the right time. God's timing is precise. He has called us at the right time to do these things. And we don't have the option of changing that. We oftentimes don't see the whole picture. We just need to move forward with faith. The fourth area, time can be related to a limited period of time. And for us, time is growing short. The message is urgent. The last days are upon us. The time for us to prepare is right now. In the fifth and last area, the time relates to relate to what time brings, the state of the times, the things and the events of time. This final section speaks to the prophetic aspect of God's timing and the events that are prophesied to take place yet in the future. We can see then how these various meanings or usages of time can all apply to us. It can apply to us today. Even Jesus Christ, while here on this earth, was constrained by time. He had a schedule to follow in order to fulfill the Father's plan and purpose. As a reference, John chapter 9 and verse 4, breaking in on the thought, it says, "I must work," these are Christ's words, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." So Christ, while here on earth, worked within a time frame, within a specific period of time. And let's look at two final scriptures that address the importance and the urgency of time, time that is available to us right now. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, it says, "And doing this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." This is a reference. James 4, verse 14, talks about our lives being as a vapor. You know, it's here, it appears suddenly, and then it dissipates, it's gone, and it vanishes so quickly. Really what our lives are like, isn't it? Many of us here have reached our, what we might say, allotted time, what the scripture says. We're allotted 70 years. Many of us have reached that goal already. And as we pass that, I guess we're living on borrowed time. Hopefully our credit's good. We can be around a little bit longer. But time is growing short. The time for us is right now. For final scripture, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Carpe diem, seize the day, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Our calling and our election is a matter of timing. It is here and it's now. And it fits with God's perfect timing. There are indeed special key times in God's plan and also in each and every one of our lives when we must have to make some very crucial decisions. Are we preparing to make those decisions? That's all part of the season that we're looking forward to. This time, this season, every year reminds us of our special opportunity and the urgency of our part in it. Now is our time to prepare for the Passover, and through that process, we're actually preparing for the coming kingdom of God, which will follow. And as Mordecai said to Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?"